his sheep in the wilderness to go and find the one lost sheep, the one who had strayed away. He's like the woman who had some pieces of money and she lost one coin and diligently searched to find that one coin, not because she was miserly, but because it was so valuable to her. And then he's like the father whose young son left him to go into the far country. And then when that son came back, humbly penitent of what he had done, even before the father knew his attitude, when he saw him coming down the road, he ran to him and he embraced him. Ephesians 5:1 says then to us, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children." Children are supposed to mirror the characteristics of the Father, the good characteristics anyway, and they often do in life. But we as Christians especially are to mirror the characteristics of our Father. And in no way is this better illustrated than the love and concern that we ought to have for one another as brethren. We care for our brethren who are in sin. And this, again, is the primary thing that we want to look at. But we're going to be concerned with other aspects of our care as well. We should have the same love, the same concern for our brethren as God does. They should be valuable to us. Did you know that faithful brethren have an obligation to each other? In all ages, certain things have rested upon men as a result of their being brothers. Concerning brothers of the flesh, Cain and Abel. Remember what God asked Cain? "Where is thy brother Abel?" And Cain's reply was, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, the implication was, God knew what he had done to Abel, but the implication was, yes, you are your brother's keeper. Yes, you ought to know where he is. You ought to be concerned about his well-being. Abraham and Lot were not brothers in the flesh, but Abraham suggested that there be no strife between them because we are brothers, Genesis 13:8. Joseph and his brothers in Genesis 45, Joseph, even though his brothers had done to him what they had done, he felt an obligation nevertheless to rescue them from famine. And that's exactly what he did. Psalm 133:1 says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." I would suggest to you that this is true in the church especially. Since we are spiritual brethren, we have certain obligations that rest upon us generally toward one another. First, we're to love, as 1 Peter 1:22 says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." You love your brethren like that. I don't think there's anybody here going to say, "Well, I don't love my brothers and sisters in Christ." But that's not the question. Do you love them fervently with a sincere heart? Is that love really there so that you would be willing to do anything and everything you could do for your brother or sister's well-being? Because that's the kind of love we're talking about there. We are to consider one another, to encourage love, good works. Hebrews 10:24. "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." King James Version says provoke. And that's a good word too. But the very idea of provoke there is to stir up. What have you done to encourage love between you and your brethren? What have you done to encourage your brother to do good works? Maybe do a good work with you. It's a duty that we have. It's a command. It's a responsibility that we have to one another. Do we do that? Or do we just kind of come in and take one another for granted? Even when we come together in our assembling. You know, some brethren may be of the attitude that it's Adam and my job to provoke unto love and good works by the lessons that we present in the assemblings of ourselves together. But notice that Hebrews 10:25 is talking about any assembly that we come together. It should be an encouragement. It should be a provocation of love. It should be an encouragement to do good works. We have this by our association and our mutual encouragement of one another. That's the way it ought to be. How much are we involved in doing that? We're to have the same care one for another. 1 Corinthians 12:25, that there should be no schism. Schism, of course, being a division in the body. But that the members should have the same care one for another. Now, we understand that there are those of us in the congregation who have more personalities more alike, and naturally we gravitate toward those brethren and they become our good friends. But when the bottom line hits, and this is what it's talking about, when any brother or sister needs us in the congregation, we ought to be able to give of ourselves, or be willing to give of ourselves just as completely to one as to the other. If a tragedy befalls one member of the congregation, it shouldn't matter who it is. We should have equal care. If a member has difficulties, it shouldn't be, well, you know, they deserve it. It should be, we need to try to help them too, just as much as we would our closest friend in the congregation. When we start preferring some over others in the congregation, there's a word that I'd never heard before I became a member of the church until I heard a member of the church use it with regards to a group of people in the church at Pineland that he felt excluded from. He called them a clique. Since then, I've heard that many, many times. And I've heard some brethren use it with impunity. Oh, that congregation is just too cliquey. You can't break it. You can't be a part of that congregation. You know what? If a person thinks that there is a clique, a division, a schism in the congregation, rather than aggravating it or amplifying it by acknowledging it so much and talking about it, he ought to be trying to do what he can to destroy it constructively. Not being ugly and all this kind of stuff, but understand why maybe he is excluded from somebody. And if it's error on their part that's causing him to be excluded, then it needs to be dealt with. If it's imagination on his part, he is aggravating the situation by making the division more pronounced. But to avoid any possibility of anything like that ever happening in a congregation, we're to have the same care one for another. I notice again, this is not the way it ought to be. This is not the way I think it ought to be. This is the command of God to every one of us in His Word. We are to have the same care one for another. God has also given us a special duty toward brethren that sin. It says in James 5:19 and 20 in the King James Version that we are to convert the erring. Now, isn't that a strange word to use regarding erring brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, it's strange only in the sense that we kind of get locked into the meaning of a word, convert, and we think that that has to do with an alien sinner being converted and becoming a Christian. But actually, the word means to turn around or to get one to come back to the right way of God once again. And this is reflected in the way the New King James translates James 5, 19 and 20, as it says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Now notice also it's saying, "Brethren, if anyone among you." So it's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ here being turned around, being brought back to the way of God. Basically, we are to restore them to God's grace from their fault. This is what Galatians 6:1 is talking about. It says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So restore here means to correct or to mend, and it's used in Matthew 4:21, the same Greek word actually, of mending nets. And it's the same word that the Greeks used for the work of a surgeon in setting a broken limb. The point being that we are to do what we can to correct that brother, to get him to make amends for his fault, to get him to be restored, if you will, to God's good grace. Now, all of this is with a view to saving his soul. Loving him enough to do whatever is necessary to save his soul. Do you love a brother that much? Do you love your brethren enough to, seeing them overtaken in a fault, you will do your best to correct them? Now, I'm not saying find somebody to talk to them. Do you care for your brethren enough, if their soul is in danger of condemnation, to do what you can to restore them? Brethren who sin are lost. Jude 23 says, "But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." We are to save them by pulling them away from their wicked way. So serious is their condition that there is no time to waste. King James Version used the word, "snatch them from the fire." They are so close to the fire, so close to being burned up. We don't have time to deliberate about it. They could lose their soul in an instant. We need to immediately do what we can to bring them back. We need to waste no time rescuing. Okay, well, we know all of that, preacher. Well, consider this. What if we don't make the effort as best we can? You and I, what if we don't make the effort to restore an erring brother or sister? Well, first of all, the soul of that sinful person is going to be lost. Secondly, if for some reason he continues in his sin and still attends services unrebuked, the church is going to become polluted and corrupted and its influence damaged by his continuing along unrebuked. As Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For Christ indeed our Passover was sacrificed for us." But you know what else will happen if you and I don't make what effort we can to try and restore the lost? Ezekiel 3, 18 and 19 says, "When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, That same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I'll require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Get what it said here? If you don't warn the wicked, and you know the wicked needs warning, and you don't do what you can to bring him back, then I'm going to have his soul, but I'm going to require your soul too for your neglect. If you warn the wicked and he doesn't turn away, I'm going to require his soul, but you've saved yours by putting out the effort. Do you see what he's talking about here? It's not that you are required to have 100% success in trying to restore the lost, but you got to try. Well, wait a minute. This is an Old Testament scripture. It has nothing to do with me. Galatians 6, verse 1, isn't it saying the same thing? Ye, which are spiritual, restore such a one. We have the responsibility, just like those in the Old Testament had responsibility. So that brings us to the plan that God has to restore the brethren. And before I read this passage of Scripture, I want you to note that it has a dual application. Not only does it have to do with restoring a brother or sister who is lost in sin, but it is also very much so applicable to the way that we as loving brethren go about solving any difficulty that we have with one another. And by that I mean, not only is it talking about sinful brethren, but it's also talking about differences that we have between brethren. Same means and method used to solve both problems. I refer you to Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, this plan is applicable, at least in the initial stage, to two brethren. You see a brother or sister who is in sin. As far as you know, it's not common knowledge. But you observe this brother, and it appears to you that he is in sin. What do you do? Out of your love for him, do you call up the elders and say, you know, I think so-and-so is in sin, and you need to go talk to him? Or do you try to pull as many brethren aside as you can and say, you know, I saw so-and-so doing something, and I don't think it's right. Somebody ought to go talk to him. Is that an act of love in either case, really? I would submit to you that rather than an act of love, it's an act of cowardice. Is it easy to go to a brother or sister who is in sin? No, it's not. And I'm here to tell you, after 37 years of full-time preaching, it never gets any easier. Never. It's always hard when a brother is overtaken in a fault and you know about it, and you have to go to him. It's not pleasant. That brother may read you the riot act. In some cases, a brother may even resort to violence against you. So, what are we supposed to do? Sit back and hope somebody finds out about it, or tell others about it, or maybe if a half a dozen of us will go up there and approach him, or half a dozen of y'all go up and approach him, that'd be too many and he won't literally fight you? Is that what we're supposed to do? No, we are commanded. You know the brother. You think that he is in sin. You may have evidence that he is without a doubt in sin, but if there is a question, even you are to go to him. You are to approach him. Let me tell you the reason behind that. If you see a brother that you think has committed a sin, you see him, you're aware of the circumstances, and you come and tell me, Gene, I wish you'd go talk to Kelly because I saw him doing such and such. I'm going to Kelly with secondhand information. I don't know. I didn't see Kelly do whatever it is that you did. Consequently, Kelly's going to say, where'd you hear that? You need to go. The command is for you to go. Go to the one that you have a problem with. Not to anybody who will listen. Not to somebody you feel needs to take care of the matter. You need to go. There's no need to involve anybody else in this matter yet. Did you know that this brother who you think maybe have sinned may not even be aware of what he's done? He may have sinned ignorantly, and all it would take is someone to go to him and say, Kelly, you know, I saw you do this. That's really not what you ought to be doing as a Christian. And he's shocked. He says, oh, no, I didn't realize I had done that. I need to repent, and we need to pray together. And you know what's happened? Kelly has straightened it out without another person being involved. That's a simple solution, isn't it? But if I go around and I tell everybody what I think Kelly has done, and even though he's done it ignorantly, you ever tried to stuff feathers back into a pillow after you split it? There's no way you can put them all back in, is there? We are commanded to go directly to the person who is in sin and talk to him. It may be that he's guilty and he knows about it, and by your going to him and your reasoning with him in a meek and gentle spirit, as we're told to do in Galatians 6, verse 1, that he is touched. And he says, I know I've done this. I need to repent. I need to come back. So again, you've gained your brother, even though he deliberately sinned against God. Now, second step. The one that you go to not only reacts to you with violence and rejection, he won't even hear you. And he says, "This, what I'm doing is none of your business. You get away from me. You leave me alone." Well, your obligation is not over. Even though some might say, well, I tried, and I'm going to wash my hands of the matter. Lord says you got another step. Go back. And this time take witnesses with you. Why? So that every word can be established. Everything that goes on between you. Now, there's reason for that. Have you ever got into a discussion with somebody that you had a difference with? Let me tell you what, it becomes distorted after that first meeting or two. And things are said that were never said during the actual discussion. Admissions were made that are changed from the next time the conversation occurs. And it's all just a big mix-up. But if you have a witness there, as you go back to the one in sin and you talk to him, then that person can verify everything that's said. And he can also add his weight as a faithful brother to trying to get the sinful brother to repent and to come back. Okay, we've done that, and that fails too. I don't want to talk to you anymore. I don't want to talk to anybody about this. Don't anybody come back to me anymore. Then the third step is necessary to make it a matter before the church. Understand that all three of these methods, all three of these steps, have to do with one objective: restoring a brother from the error of his way. It's not to punish him. It's not to create anger against him. It's not to take vengeance against him because he wouldn't hear us. It is to try to restore him. This is where the elders come into the situation. This is when you make it a matter before the church. When it is made a matter before the church, that doesn't mean letters of withdrawal are immediately sent out. When it's made a matter before the church, then, it means even though you might not have known what this brother did before that very moment, at the time of its becoming known to the church, out of your responsibility to that brother, every member of this church has a responsibility to go to him and talk with him. That's what it means by being made a matter before the church. Then, if he won't hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen man or a publican. What's that talking about? It's talking about withdrawing fellowship. If he won't hear the whole church, if he won't be restored to the faith, then we are left with no other obligation but to withdraw from him. But here's the thing. Neither is withdrawal a punishment that we administer. It is the next step that is commanded by God. If a brother walks disorderly, then you have no fellowship with him. But what is the reason for that? So that he will see the seriousness of his sin. When a church withdraws fellowship from somebody, that ought to be a pretty good indicator something's wrong in his life. When a church makes a united effort to say to Kelly, Kelly, you have sinned. You need to make this right. And if you don't make this right, then we can't have any fellowship with you anymore. And that ought to hit old Kelly right to the heart and say, boy, this is serious. I need to do something. And not continue to sit back and try to defend himself with some kind of self-justification. That's what 1 John 1 is talking about. If we say that we have no sin, when obviously we do, we have erred from the faith. The truth is not in us. That's the situation that the erring child of God is in. And all of these steps that we've been talking about all move to the point of trying to get this erring brother to be filled with godly sorrow and repent and be restored. And you know why brethren go through all that trouble? Out of love. God loves the soul of even those who fall away. And we need to love them too. To the extent that we'll do everything scripturally reasonable to restore them to the faith. That's what love does, brethren. And the Lord has given us a pattern here. And it's not the pattern for the elders. It's not the pattern for the preachers. It's not the pattern for the deacons or for one or two older ones, everybody above 40. It's a command that's given to every one of us. We have that obligation. And you know why this particular plan is given to us? Because it is the plan that stands the greatest chance of success. If you tolerate a brother in sin, first of all, you're going to be guilty as those of 1 Corinthians were, 1 Corinthians 5. But even more so, you're not going to be doing anything to convict that person. If you accept him in his sin, why should he worry about godly sorrow? Why should he worry about changing? And he's going to lose his soul. And you're going to bear part of that responsibility. So, let's do what God wants us to do. Let's use his method. Let's use his plan to try to restore the erring. But now I want to take this one step further. The method that is described here is also very much so profitable for us to use if we have a difference with a brother or sister in Christ. We can't dwell in unity if we're going behind our brethren's backs talking about something that they did to us or something that you don't like about them or whatever it may be. We're not going to be close and loving if at the very root of matters we don't love one another enough to not tell things on each other. I don't know how many times that brethren have been critical of other brethren. And maybe over some little simple misunderstood thing. Kind of goes back to what we were talking about, sinning inadvertently. Some of us talk too much and we may say something in a way that may be offensive to somebody. We not even realize it. But whatever the difference is, whatever it comes about, the hurt one, the one who feels offended, instead of trying to straighten things out, he's going to go around and try to find allies. And he's going to talk to everybody that he can, that he thinks he can, to get them over onto his side when there shouldn't even be a side. He won't go and talk with his brother to work out the difficulty. And so you have a schism in the body of Christ. There was a lady in a congregation at Pineland. Used to be a really bad thing about brethren implying at least that preachers were all overpaid. But when I was probably about 5-6 years into my stay at Pineland, I'd always bought Fords. Didn't have any problem. You know, as long as a preacher buys a Ford or a Chevrolet, he wouldn't have much interference from anybody else. If I had a chance to buy a Buick LeSabre, really good deal. And in all actuality, that Buick LeSabre didn't sell for a penny more than the LTD Fords that we had been driving. But that Sunday, first Sunday after we got the LeSabre and it was parked on the parking lot, this lady took one look at Buick. And she went around to anybody who had listened to her that morning about, well, I don't think a preacher ought to be driving a Buick. She didn't come to me and ask, hey, how much did you pay for that car? You know, or even that. But she thought, I must be getting paid too much because I'm driving a Buick. Let me tell you what, that's discouraging to preachers. I don't know of a preacher who's been overpaid. Maybe a faithful, let me say a sound preacher. Because there are a lot of things that we have to deal with that other people don't. But my point is that when this lady started telling all of this, you know what happened? The members of the congregation at Pineland loved me enough that they put her in her place. She didn't get any encouragement from anybody she talked to. And they said, well, so what? You know? Same lady, by the way. A year or so later, she didn't learn her lesson very well. Brother Artie Brown came and held us a meeting. And Artie has always liked to drive these expensive cars. And he had an Oldsmobile Toronado that particular year looked like a Cadillac and probably was nearly as expensive. Well, she jumped on telling everybody she could about it. I don't think preachers ought to be driving cars like that. But the point I'm trying to make here is that when we have a difference with a brother, whatever it is, we need, first of all, to understand. Make sure that we understand that there is a difference. Make sure that we understand there is a problem. And if there is a problem, do what Jesus says and go to that person ourselves and talk with them about it. We had an eruption here several years ago. And the upshot of it was that people were talking among themselves rather than talking to each other. And it always causes problems. Always. You want to settle a difference between a brother or sister? You go to them in the spirit of meekness and you talk to them about it. And if they won't hear you, then get somebody to go with you. Somebody neutral, go with you and talk with them. And if they still won't hear you, then it's time to go talk to the elders. Because even though it may be a personal difference between you and another brother, if it's allowed to continue, if it's allowed to fester unsettled, it has the potential of dividing the congregation. The Lord knew what He was talking about. God knew what He was talking about when these words were written by inspiration, giving us instruction not only that we are to love one another, but also what that entails, the responsibility that we have one toward another. There's a lot more that can be said about this. And I am on page 5 of 14 pages of notes. But that's what happens when we're, you know, a lesson may go a certain way. But I hope and trust that you see what we're talking about here, that you see the seriousness of the matter, that we can't let anything come between us and destroy our unity. If we're going to continue to be a loving church, then we have to be a loving church. Every one of us has to love one another enough to care about our welfare and as well enough to care about our getting along. We're not talking about compromising the truth to get along. We're talking about sometimes having to give what many people say is my right to do or act the way I want to act. The whole concept of Christianity is self-denial, isn't it? Then certainly doesn't that apply toward our relationship with each other? that we are, as the Scriptures say, to esteem others better than ourselves. We have that attitude of humility, and we have that attitude of love one for another, then we're going to do what we can to restore the erring. And at the same time, we're going to go about settling differences in the right way as well, so as not to produce resentment, not to produce schisms in the body. Well, that's the lesson. If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, let me invite you to share in this great love that brethren have for one another, and the great love of God for those who will come to Him in obedience and yield themselves to His will. If you believing will repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, be baptized for the remission of your sins. Your past sins are washed away. You come up out of the water a new creature in Christ. You're in the good graces of God. And you have a whole new family in Christ. It's a wonderful feeling, and it's the best way in the world to begin a new life. If you're in error as a child of God, there may be things that are going on in your life that none of us know about. You know, though, you need to pray to God for forgiveness. You need to repent. If there is a sin that you have committed that others do know about, then not only do you need to repent and pray to God yourself, but also you need to make known the fact that you want to be forgiven. Brethren may know that you're in sin. And if you seek forgiveness in private, brethren don't know that you've done that. Brethren, as far as you're concerned, still see you as separated from God because of your sin. I've had people ask, well, how do I know when to come forward or when not to come forward? There's your answer right there. If you have a doubt, God's not going to take away your arm or your leg by coming forward. If you have doubt whether you need to or not, God is willing to forgive. And He loves us so very much. And He loves you too. Whatever your need, we invite you to come while together we stand and sing to encourage you.